As we continue our series covering Psalms through the summer, we are now to Psalm 132. People are not sure of the author of this psalm, though many think, and I think it makes a lot of sense, that it is Solomon. Solomon actually quotes from this psalm at the dedication of the temple in Chronicles, and we would see why he would have these concerns expressed here as the mantle is passed from David, to whom God swore covenants, to the next king. Will God continue with his people like he said he would to David? And as we look through what the psalmist says, I think it is important for us to think through how or whether we cherish at all the fact that we get to dwell with God. I don't just mean that God's everywhere, so everyone gets to dwell with God. That we get to meet with him, that we would dwell with him in a covenant, an arrangement he's promised to uphold, to continue to meet with us, to give us what it is we need, the side of heaven. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 132, verse 1. Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured and how he swore an oath to the Lord, making a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard of the ark in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Rise up, Lord. Come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your godly people shout for joy. Because of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. I will set one of your descendants on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my decrees that I will teach them, their sons will also sit on your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will make it my home. Make my home here because I have desired it. I will abundantly bless its food. I will satisfy its needy with bread. I will clothe its priests with salvation, and its godly people will shout for joy. There I will make a horn grow for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes and ears up here, because God wants you kids to learn more about him every week and to be reminded that he loves you kids. Not just the grown-ups, he loves you kids too. And it's important that you know how you can show God that you love him. So let me ask you guys a question. Does God have to do what you ask? If you ask God to do something, does he have to do it? Are you in charge of God? That might be the dumbest question I ever asked, huh? Of course we're not in charge of God, but sometimes we get mad when he doesn't do what we want, right? Can you make God take care of you? Nope, you can't make God do anything, can you? We don't have the power to do that. Well then, how come God does take care of you if you aren't making him do it? Because he loves you, right? And he decided to come to you and take care of you. You didn't make him do it. He didn't have to. But he chose to. And when we remember that, that ought to make us feel very special, very loved, that God, even though we do sinful things every day, still wanted to come to each of you and say, I want to bring you home to heaven. I'm going to give my son Jesus' life for you. And Jesus said, I want to give my life for you. I'll be punished for your sins so you can go to heaven. But if God didn't choose to come to us, could we ever climb our own way up to heaven? Mm-mm. Could we find a way to pay for our own sins? Nope. So it's really important that Jesus, God the Father and the Spirit, loved us so much to say, even though you can't pay for your sins and make us do this, we want to do it for you. And that helps us not be selfish. That helps us want to love others like God has loved us when we remember that. Our verses today talked about people wanting God to come live with them. And they couldn't make God do that, could they? The only way God lives with us forever is if he comes to us and says, I want to do this for you. And that's what God did. For everyone who believes, he'll bring them home to heaven and give them Jesus. Can you thank God, kids, for loving you like that? All right, thank you for listening. So as I said, this is likely written by Solomon, though there are other suggestions that are out there. But the context here is important for us to keep in mind. It is, these verses are quoted at the dedication of the temple. It makes total sense. And that's the longing of this psalm. We want God to continue to meet with us, to continue to dwell with us in this covenant that we're in, this covenant of salvation. And it quotes a little bit, it alludes to a little bit of history here. If you recall, the Ark of the Covenant was not always with God's people. They chose to use it as a good luck charm and lost in battle with it. And the Philistines captured it. And if you recall the story, it's one of the funniest stories in the Bible. The Philistines thought, yes, now we've got their ark, and we have our great fish god, Dagon, and we'll see that he is superior. And every morning, the fish god statue is lying prostrate before the ark. And then as a result of them keeping the ark there, God inflicted the Philistines with, your Bible study, like to clean it up and call them tumors or wounds, but I'm pretty sure it's a terrible case of hemorrhoids on the whole nation. And then how they did this, I don't know. They made golden hemorrhoids to offer back to God to please take these away. It is hilarious. Anyway. So they got rid of the ark, and they sent it to Kiriath-Jearim. And it just stayed there. The people of God didn't go after it. They were afraid or lazy. Why would you not want the ark back? And the whole time it stayed there, the family who dwelt there, their crops and livestock exploded because of God's presence there. Well, then finally, it says, we heard. The ark was in, it says Jaar here, it's Kiriath-Jearim. Well, let's bring it back. And you probably know the story. There's a host of rules that are broken. God was very specific. No one may touch the ark, and you don't have animals transport the ark. That's degrading. Only the Levites, who are designated for this. The ark had rings on the side. You slide poles through the rings. You don't touch the ark. Then you lift the poles up, and you carry it. Well, they threw it on an ox cart, not the way God had said his throne, which the ark was, should be transported. And at some point, the cart pitched, we presume perhaps from some mud, and poor Uzzah, with perhaps good intentions or not, reaches out to steady the ark so it doesn't fall off into the mud. How degrading. And the moment he touches the ark, he is smitten dead by God. Everyone is petrified, even David. How could God do this? And so the ark stays, again, away for a while. They're afraid again, rightly so. Until finally they bring it back. But David had sworn a vow. We must have God dwell with us. The tabernacle was one thing, but you remember David was convicted. How do I live in this palace of cedar and God lives in a tent? God, I'm going to build you a house. God said, that's great, David, but actually, you're not. I'm going to build you a house. What? And the covenant that was mentioned here in this text is what we call the Davidic covenant, or God's covenant with David. And God told David, your hands have shed too much blood to build my house. Go ahead and gather all the supplies for it. One who comes after you, your son, one of your sons is going to build my house. And so you think, is this the promised one? And here comes Solomon, and it sure looks like it. He just wants wisdom from God to do things right. God blesses his reign. Silver is so abundant, it's as common as pebbles on the street. He builds the house and then decides to make, I don't know, 1,000 other alliances with other foreign gods, by intermarrying with his other nations, exactly as the law had forbidden. So he built the house, but clearly this is not the one God was referring to. And as we all know, it was the Son of God, Christ, who is going to build the ultimate temple, who's going to be the temple that we gather with God in him, and he makes his temple within us, something they had never imagined in a million years. And so with these stories in mind here, this historical backdrop, let's take a look here at how this text shows us to cherish that God dwells with us. The three realizations, three points that come out of this text here. First, this is our greatest need. For God to dwell with us is our greatest need. Second, it is something that God must establish. God dwelling with us is something he must establish. And finally, he accomplishes this through his chosen king. He accomplishes dwelling with us through his chosen king. So first, that God would dwell with us. I don't just mean live down the street, but that he would make us part of his family to dwell with us in that fashion is our greatest need. So listen again, the earnestness we see the psalmist quote from David. How he swore an oath to the Lord and making a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. And if we look at the situation we are in, the one I open every service with, that we are in the deepest trenches of battle against an old self that hates God, that hates the gospel, that hates any notion that we would need such a thing, that we live in a world that hates the same, that we're surrounded by it, we would most certainly see how desperately we need God to be with us in this battle, not separate from us or even worse, against us. And what the psalmist is doing here is essentially saying, God, please continue with us as you have been. You have dwelt with us. You came and made your abode with us. You made us your people. And we can meet with you on a regular basis and be reminded of the fact that you're still with us. Please don't stop that. Even though David is gone and now another king is in place, please continue as you promised with David. And please note, the psalmist is not ever pointing to why he deserves this, why the people of God deserve that. He's not guilting God as we often find ourselves doing. So he's some pity party for himself if God should not do what he wants. He keeps pointing back, remember David, not me. Remember David. The promises you've sworn to and through him. Remember those things. Remember the one who is my representative, essentially, in this covenant. David, not me. I'm not worth this, but my representative is. Remember him. And I wonder how often people who watch our daily lives, I wonder how often they would say, wow, the thing that makes them tick, the thing that moves them, the thing that gets them through whatever they're going through, is they know God's with them. They know God is dwelling with them. They know God is for them. Do our lives proclaim that kind of hope? Or do they proclaim the kind of desperation for this things of this world that surrounds us? I'm not trying to be a wagging finger, guilting you into something that I have somehow mastered. Now I think there are so many moments in my life that would not proclaim that guy has a hope that anchors him through the worst of it. The fact that, you know, I lose it at a slow driver that doesn't go through the light that I wanted to go through. Really? That's all it takes to have me not exhibit any hope at all, but somehow the 30 seconds I lost is going to end my life? Enough for me to be enraged? So I think if we look at not necessarily the big events, but how we live in the day-to-day, typical, what seem to us mundane things we go through, do our lives reflect this kind of desperation? There's nothing I need more than God dwelling with me, and he has promised to do so. So, Lord, please continue with that. Now, I think very often we don't value it we don't proclaim that kind of hope in how we live because we don't value it. We take God's dwelling with us very much for granted. The psalmist does not. The psalmist realizes what a precious thing it would be for God to dwell with sinners. And many commentators note the link between this psalm and the very famous Psalm 24, which talks about who God is going to dwell with and what's required on their part if God is going to dwell with them. And so Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. For he laid the foundations on the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I'm not as in tune with a lot of contemporary worship songs that are sung outside of our kind of Presbyterian and Reformed circles, but when I used to be more familiar with that, it seemed as though in perhaps the 90s, there was this flood of songs that just took absolutely cavalier, lighthearted look on dwelling with God. And many, like, you know, in the Holy of Holies. Just like, yeah, let's just go do that. Take me past the outer courts to the holy place, something, something, something. I want to see your face. Like, you'll fry. You can't do that. Right? That's not something you want to ask for. And I recall the one that takes a look at Psalm 24. It's like, yeah, you know, we should have clean hands. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let's do it. Well, if you look at this, and particularly only this first half of the psalm, this is devastating news. Climbing up the mountain of God is not just a hike, it's being welcomed into his presence as one who he is accepting. And it's saying, if you want that accept, if you want to be welcomed into the temple, you have to have clean hands and a pure heart and not have sworn deceitfully. You got to believe in him, and you have to have perfect actions, perfect thoughts. No one's going up the hill, at least not getting there. So the psalmist is aware that if we are dwelling with God, if he's promised to dwell with us, it's remarkable. Sorry. Got to a blank page in my printing here. I was worried the rest of the sermon was blank, but it's not. Okay, we're good here. And the historical issues we just rehearsed should remind us of how serious this news coming from Psalm 24 is. Uzzah displayed he didn't have what it takes. He came into contact with the throne of God and was not pure. There's different quotations that I'm jealous that I did not come up with over the years, and one of my favorite, I'm sure I've said it to you before, is one of R.C. Sproul's from His Holiness of God when he's covering the Uzzah story. And he says, I won't try to do the, you need 20 years of chain smoking like him to get that great gravel in his voice. But when he says, what was so sinister about Uzzah's actions? Didn't he just want to keep God's reputation from being marred? What was wrong with what he did? And he says, he had the presumption to assume that his hands were cleaner than the mud the ark might have fallen into. That mud had done exactly what God had designed it to do since the day it was created, and from the day Uzzah was born, he'd sinned against God. That puts the whole thing in perspective, doesn't it? Yes, we don't want the ark to be dirty, but do you have what it takes to just march into God's throne and do what you want with it? No. So we have to realize that something remarkable had to happen for God to dwell with us, because we've seen we don't have what it takes to ascend that hill and dwell with him. So our second point is, this greatest need that we have, we can't establish, we can't achieve it. So if we're going to dwell with God, he must establish that with us. So in verse 8, rise up, Lord, come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark. May your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your godly people shout for joy because of your servant David. Do not reject your anointed one. So think through just in Israel's history, the other times when God established his dwelling. Think of taking them from mighty Egypt through the desert, and then putting them in the promised land and establishing the worship place there for the tabernacle. Rewind back to when they're in Egypt. What is Israel going to do to set that situation up in the promised land if it's just on them? I mean, how do they escape slavery in Egypt to start with? How do they defeat the giants that are throughout the promised land? And please don't chalk that up to myth and legend. They were giants. Don't think cartoon, 40-foot tall giants, but they were giants, okay? Far more mighty than Israel was. How are they going to do this themselves and establish God's dwelling place for him? It's not going to happen. They can't escape the slavery they're in, and please do see the typology of that. And they don't have what it takes to carve out a place for God in this world that's opposed to him. And then think of the time they are in exile in Babylon. They end up leaving there with almost incalculable riches from Babylon, and they come home again and they rebuild another temple. How would they have achieved that if God was not miraculously orchestrating these things for them? How do they break free from Babylon? Where do they get all the materials as exiles they're going to need to build this, let alone fight all the opposition that's waiting for them there, people who don't want them coming back and building God's temple there? How are they going to do that themselves? They can't. And those pictures should be very clear of what God did for us. They're both designed to show us what God did for us. We were enslaved as sinners. No way to free ourselves. And yet we're also sinners, perpetrators, right? And so they didn't escape without the blood of a spotless lamb paying for them. And then God sends all 10 plagues, divides the Red Sea, defeats their enemies, takes them through the wilderness. And I've told you this before, but I love the fact that though they initially said, we can't go in, we're the size of grasshoppers compared to these giants, that 40 years later, when they finally do battle with these giants, and you're waiting, man, the showdown is going to be incredible. It's so insignificant that the Bible says, and they defeated them all and wiped them out. Because that's how much effort it required for God. It's nothing. So that is our story. Delivered from slavery, brought through the wilderness of this life, and we are waiting for our entrance to our promised land. And same thing with the exile. We deserve death, but God instead spared some. And they lived a lifetime hoping for their home, but living somewhere else. That's us. But God did keep his promise. He did bring them home in a way that was beyond their wildest dreams. That's what we're waiting for. So if that is how God has done these things for Israel, we have to see the same picture for us. He has brought us to himself in a way we never could have established by relying on ourselves. But that self-reliance is so ingrained in us. Think of every world religion and many versions of Christianity. It all involves what? Doing what you got to do to climb up to heaven, to get the gods, the spirit, whatever it is you're worshiping, to approve of you, to bless you. You do your part, then you get paid. And why is that every world religion? Because that's what's ingrained in us. That's why the gospel is called foolishness, because it completely turns that way of thinking on its head. And it's hard for us to get rid of that muscle memory that says, no, I work, I get paid. If I don't work, I get fired. One of the things that the psalmist realizes in why we need God to dwell with us is that he says, may your priests be clothed with righteousness so that your godly people will shout with joy. He's getting to the heart of what we need. We need those who are going to represent us to be covered in righteousness because we don't have what it takes to make it up the hill. And if those who represent us are clothed in righteousness, then we will have great cause for rejoicing. We will find a way to dwell with this very God who seems impossible for us to gain any kind of approval from him because we're too sinful. So how is God going to accomplish this? He's going to make his dwelling with us because we can't bring him home. With the best of intentions, David says, I'm going to build you a house. And God said, no, I decide how and where and through whom I'm dwelling with you. So go to Home Depot, get all the stuff, but I'm the one who establishes this, not you. And so our final point, God is going to do this through his chosen king. In verse 11, God says, the Lord swore an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. I will set one of your descendants on your throne. If your son keeps my covenant and my decrees that I teach him, their sons will also sit on your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will make it my home, make my home here because I have desired it. I will abundantly bless its food. I will satisfy its needy with bread. I will clothe its priests with salvation. Its godly people will shout for joy. There I will make a horn grow for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. So what is this covenant that God has sworn with the descendants of David? It's what everything hangs on here. And we often don't get the gist of what God swears with David because we kind of just focus on, well, Christ is going to come someday. Well, true, that is huge. But you see a shift once God puts the Davidic covenant in place that as you've been reading Judges and watching the story of Israel, it's been then the people turned, then the people turned away, then the people worshiped false gods, or then the people repented. But it begins to shift and narrow in a focus on the king after this. And if the king is godly, then the nation ends up following him. And if the king is ungodly and worships false gods, the nation goes with him. So as goes the king, so go the people. And God is doing that intentionally through his providence as he's narrowing down, how am I going to fulfill this promise to always have this son of David on the throne? Well, it gets to the exile, are like, did he break that promise? There's nobody on the throne now. And as it came to the exile, you're wondering more and more, okay, we thought maybe Solomon, but no. And there's a few bright spots here and there, but these kings are horrific. And you get to Manasseh, who sacrifices his own son to Molech to try to gain victory and power. And God says, okay, there's no coming back from what he just did. Now the exile is absolutely guaranteed. Powerfully, Manasseh himself has one of the most incredible conversions. Of all the evil kings, he turns and believes. But the exile is still coming. And what we find out is that the reason these kings can't last is because none of them are righteous. They only last, God says in his covenant, if they obey. And each one has fallen. And so what we need is the King of Glory. We need someone to make it up the hill for us. And that's the incredible second half of Psalm 24. You know, I'm not going to be one who's using multimedia to enhance the Bible because it doesn't need it. But if you ever listened or watched a Minnesota Vikings game, they have, in my opinion, the best crowd energizing tool. They have this enormous horn, and it's just so like primal and vicious. And you hear this horn, it's kind of, you know, something out of Lord of the Rings, and the crowd goes nuts. Imagine a horn like that blowing, everyone standing at the bottom of the hill, wondering, how can we ever enter? And all of a sudden, you hear a horn blow. And the announcement, open the gates. Did somebody make it up the hill? And that's the mystery that's surrounding the audience here. Psalm 24:7, lift up your heads, O you gates. Rise up, ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. In verse 8, who's the King of Glory? Who's that? Who made it up the hill? How is this possible? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory will come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. I think you all knew that. I don't think I surprised any of you with that. But we need to picture it in the terms of Psalm 24 to see how remarkable it is that someone has made it up the hill to be accepted by God. And if he is accepted, then we, his people, are accepted with him. It's a beautiful shift here from the prayers of the psalmist. May the priest be clothed with righteousness. And God responds in verse 16, I will clothe the priests with salvation so the godly people can shout for joy. And that is the result. We don't just need righteous priests. We need them to be righteous for us. And that clothing of righteousness becomes clothing of salvation for those they represent. And then God says he's going to do amazing things through that what this son of David will accomplish. So he's going to make a horn grow for him, give him a lamp and a crown that is glorious. And this passage right there, that portion of the passage is actually quoted by Zechariah, not the prophet, but the priest, the father of John the Baptist. When he had been disobedient, the Lord closed his mouth. When he finally wrote down, okay, his name will be John, the Lord opened his mouth, and he proclaimed these verses, because he saw that this is not talking about just some king. This is talking about the Messiah. He said this in Luke 1, verse 68. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the clutches of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us privilege since we have been rescued from our enemies' clutches to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in his presence all our days, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I should have included verse 67 because it says there, then Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So these words are coming straight from God through him, that this is what we've been waiting for. Not just a mighty king to administrate things well and go beat up our enemies and make us all a little more money. No, we need someone to be righteous, to be accepted by God in our place so he can be the reason why God will dwell with us. We see in these verses, forever. And God says, I'm making my home with them forever because I desire to, because I find delight in being with them. I'm sure many of us, I hope you have puzzled over this. How can God delight in me? I don't want you to despair on that, but I hope you have puzzled over that at some point in your life. It should not be taken for granted when we look at the sins we commit on such a regular basis that, well, of course God dwells with me. Why wouldn't he? I mean, come on. It ought to shock us. We ought to make us in absolute awe that God would dwell with us. But then it ought to produce in us the kind of joy God's talking about. They'll shout for joy when they realize I'm going to dwell with them forever because I'm going to cover them with salvation through their ultimate priest, Christ. We will cherish this dwelling when we realize how little we deserve it, how none of it depends on us because we don't have what it takes. And yet here we are dwelling with God anyway forever because he gave his son and his son gave his life to be the one punished for what we do, to be the one righteous in our place so that we could know, as Zechariah beautifully proclaimed, this mercy that forgives us of our sins and gives us joy forever. So our God rehearses this with us every week when he eagerly meets with us as he is now, reminding us that, yes, I don't just dwell with you right now during the service. I'm with you all the time. And as we then move to celebrate this picture of the joy and the feasting we will have with him and each other forever, we realize just how sure this hope is. He will never leave us or forsake us. When he has made his home with us, he said himself, it is forever. These stories in mind here, this historical backdrop, let's take a look here at how this text shows us to cherish that God dwells with us. The three realizations, three points that come out of this text here. First, this is our greatest need. For God to dwell with us is our greatest need. Second, it is something that God must establish. God dwelling with us is something he must establish. And finally, he accomplishes this through his chosen king. He accomplishes dwelling with us through his chosen king. So first, that God would dwell with us. I don't just mean live down the street, but that he would make us part of his family to dwell with us in that fashion is our greatest need. So listen again, the earnestness we see the psalmist quote from David. How he swore an oath to the Lord, making a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. And if we look at the situation we are in, the one I open every service with, that we are in the deepest trenches of battle against an old self that hates God, that hates the gospel, that hates any notion that we would need such a thing, that we live in a world that hates the same, that we're surrounded by it, we would most certainly see how desperately we need God to be with us in this battle, not separate from us or even worse, against us. And what the psalmist is doing here is essentially saying, God, please continue with us as you have been. You have dwelt with us. You came and made your abode with us. You made us your people. And we can meet with you on a regular basis and be reminded of the fact that you're still with us. Please don't stop that. Even though David is gone and now another king is in place, please continue as you promised with David. And please note, the psalmist is not ever pointing to why he deserves this, why the people of God deserve that. He's not guilting God as we often find ourselves doing. So in some pity party for himself, if God should not do what he wants, he keeps pointing back, remember David, not me. Remember David, the promises you've sworn to and through him. Remember those things. Remember the one who is my representative, essentially, in this covenant. David, not me. I'm not worth this, but my representative is. Remember him. And I wonder how often people who watch our daily lives, I wonder how often they would say, wow, the thing that makes them tick, the thing that moves them, the thing that gets them through whatever they're going through, is they know God's with them. They know God is dwelling with them. They know God is for them. Do our lives proclaim that kind of hope? Or do they proclaim the kind of desperation for this things of this world that surrounds us? I'm not trying to be a wagging finger, guilting you into something that I have somehow mastered. I think there are so many moments in my life that would not proclaim that guy has a hope that anchors him through the worst of it. The fact that, you know, I lose it at a slow driver that doesn't go through the light that I wanted to go through. Really? That's all it takes to have me not exhibit any hope at all, but somehow the 30 seconds I lost is going to end my life? Enough for me to be enraged? So I think if we look at not necessarily the big events, but how we live in the day-to-day, typical, what seem to us mundane things we go through, do our lives reflect this kind of desperation? There's nothing I need more than God dwelling with me, and he has promised to do so. So, Lord, please continue with that. Now, I think very often we don't value it we don't proclaim that kind of hope in how we live because we don't value it. We take God's dwelling with us very much for granted. The psalmist does not. The psalmist realizes what a precious thing it would be for God to dwell with sinners. And many commentators note the link between this psalm and the very famous Psalm 24, which talks about who God is going to dwell with and what's required on their part if God is going to dwell with them. And so Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. For he laid the foundations on the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I'm not as in tune with a lot of contemporary worship songs that are sung outside of our kind of Presbyterian and Reformed circles, but when I used to be more familiar with that, it seemed as though in perhaps the 90s, there was this flood of songs that just took absolutely cavalier, lighthearted look on dwelling with God and many, like, you know, in the Holy of Holies. Just like, yeah, let's just go do that. Take me past the outer courts to the holy place, something, something, something. I want to see your face. Like, you'll fry. You can't do that. Right? That's not something you want to ask for. And I recall the one that takes a look at Psalm 24. I was like, yeah, you know, we should have clean hands. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let's do it. Well, if you look at this, and particularly only this first half of the psalm, this is devastating news. Climbing up the mountain of God is not just a hike. It's being welcomed into his presence as one who he is accepting. And it's saying, if you want that accept, if you want to be welcomed into the temple, you have to have clean hands and a pure heart and not have sworn deceitfully. You got to believe in him, and you have to have perfect actions, perfect thoughts. No one's going up the hill, at least not getting there. So the psalmist is aware that if we are dwelling with God, if he's promised to dwell with us, it's remarkable. Sorry. Got to a blank page in my printing here. I was worried the rest of the sermon was blank, but it's not. Okay, we're good here. And the historical issues we just rehearsed should remind us of how serious this news coming from Psalm 24 is. Uzzah displayed he didn't have what it takes. He came into contact with the throne of God and was not pure. There's different quotations that I'm jealous that I did not come up with over the years. And one of my favorite, I'm sure I've said it to you before, is one of R.C. Sproul's from His Holiness of God when he's covering the Uzzah story. And he says, I won't try to do the, you need 20 years of chain smoking like him to get that great gravel in his voice. But when he says, what was so sinister about Uzzah's actions? Didn't he just want to keep God's reputation from being marred? What was wrong with what he did? And he says, he had the presumption to assume that his hands were cleaner than the mud the ark might have fallen into. That mud had done exactly what God had designed it to do since the day it was created, and from the day Uzzah was born, he'd sinned against God. That puts the whole thing in perspective, doesn't it? Yes, we don't want the ark to be dirty, but do you have what it takes to just march into God's throne and do what you want with it? No. So we have to realize that something remarkable had to happen for God to dwell with us, because we've seen we don't have what it takes to ascend that hill and dwell with him. So our second point is, this greatest need that we have, we can't establish, we can't achieve it. So if we're going to dwell with God, he must establish that with us. So in verse 8, rise up, Lord, come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark. May your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your godly people shout for joy because of your servant David. Do not reject your anointed one. So think through just in Israel's history, the other times when God established his dwelling. Think of taking them from mighty Egypt through the desert, and then putting them in the promised land and establishing the worship place there for the tabernacle. Rewind back to when they're in Egypt. What is Israel going to do to set that situation up in the promised land if it's just on them? I mean, how do they escape slavery in Egypt to start with? How do they defeat the giants that are throughout the promised land? And please don't chalk that up to myth and legend. They were giants. Don't think cartoon, 40-foot-tall giants, but they were giants, okay? far more mighty than Israel was. How are they going to do this themselves and establish God's dwelling place for him? It's not going to happen. They can't escape the slavery they're in, and please do see the typology of that. And they don't have what it takes to carve out a place for God in this world that's opposed to him. And then think of the time they are in exile in Babylon. They end up leaving there with almost incalculable riches from Babylon, and they come home again and they rebuild another temple. How would they have achieved that if God was not miraculously orchestrating these things for them? How do they break free from Babylon? Where do they get all the materials as exiles they're going to need to build this, let alone fight all the opposition that's waiting for them there, people who don't want them coming back and building God's temple there? How are they going to do that themselves? They can't. And those pictures should be very clear of what God did for us. They're both designed to show us what God did for us. We were enslaved as sinners. No way to free ourselves. And yet we're also sinners, perpetrators, right? And so they didn't escape without the blood of a spotless lamb paying for them. And then God sends all 10 plagues, divides the Red Sea, defeats their enemies, takes them through the wilderness. And I've told you this before, but I love the fact that though they initially said, we can't go in, we're the size of grasshoppers compared to these giants, that 40 years later, when they finally do battle with these giants, and you're waiting, man, the showdown is going to be incredible. It's so insignificant that the Bible says, and they defeated them all and wiped them out. Because that's how much effort it required for God. Nothing. So that is our story. Delivered from slavery, brought through the wilderness of this life, and we are waiting for our entrance to our promised land. And same thing with the exile. We deserve death, but God instead spared some. And they lived a lifetime hoping for their home, but living somewhere else. That's us. But God did keep his promise. He did bring them home in a way that was beyond their wildest dreams. That's what we're waiting for. So if that is how God has done these things for Israel, we have to see the same picture for us. He has brought us to himself in a way we never could have established by relying on ourselves. But that self-reliance is so ingrained in us. Think of every world religion and many versions of Christianity. It all involves what? Doing what you got to do to climb up to heaven, to get the gods, the spirit, whatever it is you're worshiping, to approve of you, to bless you. You do your part, then you get paid. And why is that every world religion? Because that's what's ingrained in us. That's why the gospel is called foolishness, because it completely turns that way of thinking on its head. And it's hard for us to get rid of that muscle memory that says, no, I work, I get paid. If I don't work, I get fired. One of the things that the psalmist realizes in why we need God to dwell with us is that he says, may your priests be clothed with righteousness so that your godly people will shout with joy. He's getting to the heart of what we need. We need those who are going to represent us to be covered in righteousness, because we don't have what it takes to make it up the hill. And if those who represent us are clothed in righteousness, then we will have great cause for rejoicing. We will find a way to dwell with this very God who seems impossible for us to gain any kind of approval from him because we're too sinful. So how is God going to accomplish this? He's going to make his dwelling with us because we can't bring him home. With the best of intentions, David says, I'm going to build you a house. And God said, no. No, I decide how and where and through whom I'm dwelling with you. So go to Home Depot, get all the stuff, but I'm the one who establishes this, not you. And so our final point, God is going to do this through his chosen king. In verse 11, God says, the Lord swore an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. I will set one of your descendants on your throne. If your son keeps my covenant and my decrees that I teach him, their sons will also sit on your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will make it my home. Make my home here because I have desired it. I will abundantly bless its food. I will satisfy its needy with bread. I will clothe its priests with salvation. Its godly people will shout for joy. There, I will make a horn grow for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. So what is this covenant that God has sworn with the descendants of David? It's what everything hangs on here. And we often don't get the gist of what God swears with David because we kind of just focus on, well, Christ is going to come someday. Well, true, that is huge. But you see a shift once God puts the Davidic covenant in place, that as you've been reading Judges and watching the story of Israel, it's been then the people turned, then the people turned away, then the people worshiped false gods, or then the people repented. But it begins to shift and narrow in a focus on the king after this. And if the king is godly, then the nation ends up following him. And if the king is ungodly and worships false gods, the nation goes with him. So as goes the king, so go the people. And God is doing that intentionally through his providence as he's narrowing down, how am I going to fulfill this promise to always have this son of David on the throne? Well, it gets to the exile, are like, did he break that promise? There's nobody on the throne now. And as it came to the exile, you're wondering more and more, okay, we thought maybe Solomon, but no. And there's a few bright spots here and there, but these kings are horrific. And you get to Manasseh, who sacrifices his own son to Molech to try to gain victory and power. And God says, okay, there's no coming back from what he just did. Now the exile is absolutely guaranteed. Powerfully, Manasseh himself has one of the most incredible conversions. Of all the evil kings, he turns and believes. But the exile is still coming. And what we find out is that the reason these kings can't last is because none of them are righteous. They only last, God says in his covenant, if they obey. And each one has fallen. And so what we need is the King of Glory. We need someone to make it up the hill for us. And that's the incredible second half of Psalm 24. You know, I'm not going to be one who's using multimedia to enhance the Bible because it doesn't need it. But if you ever listened or watched a Minnesota Vikings game, they have, in my opinion, the best crowd energizing tool. They have this enormous horn, and it's just so like primal and vicious. And you hear this horn, it's kind of, you know, something out of Lord of the Rings, and the crowd goes nuts. Imagine a horn like that blowing, everyone standing at the bottom of the hill, wondering, how can we ever enter? And all of a sudden, you hear a horn blow. And the announcement, open the gates. Did somebody make it up the hill? And that's the mystery that's surrounding the audience here. Psalm 24:7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Rise up, ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. In verse 8, who's the King of Glory? Who's that? Who made it up the hill? How is this possible? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory will come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. I think you all knew that. I don't think I surprised any of you with that. But we need to picture it in the terms of Psalm 24 to see how remarkable it is that someone has made it up the hill to be accepted by God. And if he is accepted, then we, his people, are accepted with him. It's a beautiful shift here from the prayers of the psalmist. May the priest be clothed with righteousness. And God responds in verse 16, I will clothe the priests with salvation so the godly people can shout for joy. And that is the result. We don't just need righteous priests. We need them to be righteous for us. And that clothing of righteousness becomes clothing of salvation for those they represent. And then God says he's going to do amazing things through that what this son of David will accomplish. So he's going to make a horn grow for him, give him a lamp and a crown that is glorious. This passage right there, that portion of the passage is actually quoted by Zechariah, not the prophet, but the priest, the father of John the Baptist. when he had been disobedient, the Lord closed his mouth. When he finally wrote down, okay, his name will be John, the Lord opened his mouth, and he proclaimed these verses, because he saw that this is not talking about just some king. This is talking about the Messiah. He said this in Luke 1, verse 68. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Salvation from our enemies and from the clutches of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us privilege since we have been rescued from our enemies' clutches to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in his presence all our days, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I should have included verse 67 because it says there, then Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So these words are coming straight from God through him, that this is what we've been waiting for. Not just a mighty king to administrate things well and go beat up our enemies and make us all a little more money. No, we need someone to be righteous, to be accepted by God in our place, so he can be the reason why God will dwell with us. We see in these verses, forever. And God says, I'm making my home with them forever because I desire to. Because I find delight in being with them. I'm sure many of us, I hope you have puzzled over this. How can God delight in me? I don't want you to despair on that, but I hope you have puzzled over that at some point in your life. It should not be taken for granted when we look at the sins we commit on such a regular basis that, well, of course God dwells with me. Why wouldn't he? I mean, come on. It ought to shock us. We ought to make us in absolute awe that God would dwell with us. But then it ought to produce in us the kind of joy God's talking about. They'll shout for joy when they realize I'm going to dwell with them forever because I'm going to cover them with salvation through their ultimate priest, Christ. We will cherish this dwelling when we realize how little we deserve it, how none of it depends on us because we don't have what it takes. And yet here we are dwelling with God anyway forever because he gave his son and his son gave his life to be the one punished for what we do, to be the one righteous in our place so that we could know, as Zechariah beautifully proclaimed, this mercy that forgives us of our sins and gives us joy forever. So our God rehearses this with us every week when he eagerly meets with us as he is now, reminding us that, yes, I don't just dwell with you right now during the service, I'm with you all the time. And as we then move to celebrate this picture of the joy and the feasting we will have with him and each other forever, we realize just how sure this hope is. He will never leave us or forsake us. When he has made his home with us, he said himself, it is forever.